Okay, well, I think we're ready to begin here, Luke chapter 24. We're continuing our studies concerning the greatest event in the course of human history, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were noting the last time we were together the importance of Jerusalem geographically. It's not only the place where time was divided geographically, it seems to be the very center of the universe. The reason I believe that's true, when you think about an infinite universe and there being a center of it, the mind of God has been upon this little planet for all eternity, contemplating the time that He would come down and be crucified on this cross. And this is where He would establish His name. And this would be His dwelling place forever, Jerusalem. The reason I believe this is going to be, and this is the center of the universe in the mind of God, geographically, is because the center of the universe would have to be where the person of Jesus Christ is, who is God. And He is going to be with us for all eternity to come. We're going to see the beginnings of it in the millennium. Of course, He's already come and visited. Why did He come here? I'll tell you the reason He came here is because this is the center of the universe, geographically, in the mind of God. He came here and He died in this city, in Jerusalem. North, south, east, and west are reckoned from the city of Jerusalem, and it will be for all eternity. And when the Lord makes the new heavens and the new earth, it's still called the earth. And you can rest assured, in an infinite universe that God created, the place that the Lord Jesus is going to dwell with His people is the center of it. And there's no doubt about it. So Jerusalem as a location is tremendously important. And one of the things that we noted is, in any time in Scripture you're going away from Jerusalem, you're going to be sad. It's not the direction you want to go. You want to go toward Jerusalem. And the Lord, in His symbolism, He's amazing how He incorporates all of this kind of thinking into little things like this, the direction people are traveling. When Cleophas and his wife were journeying toward Emmaus, they were sad. The Bible tells us they were. He goes and journeys along with them, and I tell you what he does. Boy, they were excited. It says in verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how He was known of them in breaking of bread. There's a tremendous difference in their countenances in terms of their understanding. They had completely changed from people who were overwhelmed and sad to people who were extremely glad. That's something for us to meditate upon here this morning, is the importance of turning definition means jewel peace. Jewel peace in a couple of respects, one being peace in terms of God's heart toward the earth, and in the other respect, peace in the heart of man toward heaven, toward God. It's a dual peace. The Lord was troubled with what he saw on earth, and he provided a remedy for the way he felt about it and thought about it. And it was the events that we're reading about in Luke 24. That's the remedy. He would die in our place. And by way of the cross, he would make peace. He would take away the wall of partition, not just between the Jew and the Gentile, but the wall of partition between man and God. The only reason there was a wall of partition between the Gentiles and the Jews was because of Christ. The Jews were the people of God that separated them from the Gentiles, and there was no fellowship, there was no relationship, there was enmity. But so often when that passage is taught, the ultimate peace that is being spoken of there seems to be secondary, the way it's presented, and it shouldn't be. Because it's the blood of the cross of Calvary that established peace between God and man. And so dual peace, as the name Jerusalem means, has to do with the peace that is in heaven and the peace that is on earth. The peace as it relates to God, the peace as it relates to man. Dual peace. And of course, when you think about the events here at Calvary, there's another way to look at the dual peace. It would be as it relates to the cross and what the Lord accomplished for us there. And what did he do? What did the Lord do for us when he died on the cross? Well, he paid our sin debt. He took our sin out of the way. The other day, I was talking with somebody about this, and I mentioned how the psalmist David said, "Thou art my hiding place." And the reason what's so strange about it when you think about it is that normally, when people do wrong, they try to hide it in the dark. They try to hide sin behind closed doors and in the dark. But the Lord is the light of the world. And David comes to him confessing, not concealing, but confessing his sin to the light of the world. He brings it into broad open daylight in the form of repentance and confession. And you know what the Lord did? He took that sin that David wanted to hide and separate from himself, because you see, the only way you can convict somebody is to bring the actions of a person into close proximity with the person or the perpetrator of the wrong. That's true in the court of law. If you can't bring into connection the acts of people with the person, you don't have a case. So the whole object of the court is to take people's behavior, their wrongdoing, and bring it together and pin it on somebody, because you cannot separate sin from the sinner. You don't have a case if you separate sin from the sinner. And once you associate the sin with the person, then you got conviction. You got justice in the court and judgment and a way to execute justice upon the perpetrator. But David comes to the light of the world, confesses his sin to him, and for reasons that are related right here to Luke 24, the Lord took that sin and he separated it from David as far as the east is from the west. He took that sin and he put it in the depths of the sea. And then just to further ensure the peace that God wanted David to have, he teaches us in his word that he will remember it no more. Now, folks, when God does that for you, then in his eyes, you're innocent. And when somebody accuses you, the Lord says, well, that's strange. I don't know anything about this accusation. Where is the evidence? Well, let me tell you, if God hides the evidence, do you think anybody can find it? I don't think so. So we're talking about the meaning of the name Jerusalem, which means dual peace. Well, can you not see the peace that comes to you when you understand what Jesus Christ did when he died for you on the cross of Calvary? He died in your place, took your sin upon himself, and took it away, separated it from you forever. All our sin was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In the mind of the Father, he was convicted and executed. And it was finished. No double jeopardy. No trying again of this sin. Because God makes no mistakes. He doesn't execute the wrong person. He knows what he's doing. He's the omniscient God. And the result is that we have peace with God. Jerusalem means dual peace. And so part of the peace has to do with the fact that we're now innocent in the mind of God because he died for us. He took our sin upon himself and paid the price himself. And so there is no sin past, and this is beautiful, past, present, or future that can be pinned on you and I when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be done. That's the power of the blood of Christ. Now, that's a wonderful thing to know. But there's another sense in which the events at Jerusalem furthers the peace. Because, you see, the death of Christ upon the cross alone does not address the total need. It only addresses part of it. The first part had to do with the fact that we were sinners against heaven. We were criminals against God, worthy of eternal death. Now that was part of the problem. And the Lord took care of that. But the cross of Calvary and Christ's death did not provide us what we needed for the future. It didn't really address the cause of the problem. It only addressed the effects of the problem. The effects of the problem was that of sin. But what was the cause of the problem? I'll tell you what it was. It was our sin nature. The cross of Calvary doesn't touch that. It doesn't change the sin nature. It only deals with the effects of the sin nature, which is sin. That's all we can do is sin. God's plan went further. His plan was to give us a new nature. And that's the beauty of the resurrection. The hope of new life, with the old life left behind forever in the grave. Dead, non-existent for all eternity to come. The promise of God was a new creation. If we would count ourselves dead, if we would die to self, His promise was to recreate us like His own Son. Now, folks, that's a remedy. And talking about peace, I mean, just think about it. Think of the peace of the resurrection. So there's the peace as it relates to Calvary. And then there's the peace as it relates to the resurrection. We need both. It's a dual peace that we need. We need the cross of Calvary, but we need resurrection life. Now, another thing that's really interesting about this passage is how it says in verse 33, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem." They arose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. You see, they had left Jerusalem sad. There's so much about what had happened they didn't understand. I think this is sad concerning all of us, really. There's so much that we do not understand about this chapter and these events that actually occurred in history and time and history some 2,000 years ago. And there's so much sadness in people's lives because they do not understand the wonder of the cross of Calvary and the power of the resurrection. But you know, we don't have to live that way. The Lord doesn't want us to live that way. He wants us to have and enjoy the peace that He purchased for us. He purchased this peace for us. And He wants us to enjoy it. And what's so good about it is that once you understand these things, you can have this peace now. It doesn't say, you see, it tells us in this passage that when the Lord finished expounding to them the things concerning Himself, as we saw it in verse 27, that they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and He made as though He would go further, but they constrained Him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And He went in to tarry with them. And you would think that since the day was far spent and you know, it was going toward nightfall, they would continue to stay there in Emmaus. But that's not what the Scripture says. They didn't stay there all night. just as soon as they understood the message of Jerusalem. It tells us in verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, it's amazing how many people there are in this world that stay in Emmaus, wallowing in their miseries, pulling their hair, saying, I don't understand, I just don't understand. The Lord doesn't want us to do that. You see, when you do like the psalmist David, and you go before the light of the world with an absolute and total confession, you are instantly in Jerusalem, enjoying the dual peace instantly. If you want to know the door to liberty, it's the door of confession. It's the door of liberty. And the very moment that you confess to God, the sin of your heart and mind, the moment that you give it to Him in the form of confession, He knows exactly what to do with it. He separates it from you. He buries it in the deepest sea. And He does something that only God can do. He never remembers it again. Period. Only God can do that. You can't do that. But isn't it a wonderful thing when you do remember sin in the past that you can re-remember that He doesn't remember? I mean, if God re-remembered like we do in our human nature, then He would be a liar. God's no liar. He says, I will remember it no more. Now, only God, because of the attributes of deity, has the capability of doing that. I'm telling you, a human being cannot by an act of the will say, well, I'm not going to remember this anymore. You can't do that. But God can. And we all ought to be so glad that He can not remember ever again. Folks, when you enter into this teaching, when you enter into the integrity of the Word of God, then you can begin to enter into the peace of Jerusalem. The peace of Jerusalem. How superficial people's understanding of the peace so often spoken of in relation to Jerusalem. As though it's limited to the trouble with the nations. Folks, that in and of itself is so meaningless if that's all you ever understand about it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What should that mean, pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that people would be able to go to a place like Luke 24 and enter into what's really being said there. The peace of Jerusalem is that of getting saved, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. understanding the means whereby that's possible. Entering into that historical fact of the death of Jesus Christ. And the most authenticated event in the course of human history, namely His resurrection. And why was He resurrected? Just to give us something kind of phenomenal to think about? I don't think so. Was He resurrected for Himself? No. No more than He was cut off for Himself. He was cut off for you and me. He was also resurrected as a visible proof that He'd be good for His word, that He would resurrect you. There's no other reason for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than that of a visible proof, an infallible evidence. That's what Luke said about it. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, said in the first chapter, in the third verse, that after His passion, for 40 days, He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. The greatest, one of the greatest infallible proofs of the integrity of the Word of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And why was He resurrected? So that when you attend the funeral, you'll be able to enter into the joy of that promise. That even as He was resurrected, being the first fruits, He's going to resurrect you. So why be sad? Like Mary and Martha when Lazarus died. Why be sad? He wasn't. He knew what He was going to do. He wasn't worried about a thing. They said, "Oh, Lord, he stinks by now. There's no hope." He wasn't worried. And the reason is because He's the Creator God. Do you think that He was limited somehow or other because His body now stank? When He created this universe that we look at, out of nothing? Out of nothing? Folks, I don't think that we appreciate a lot of times, as we should, what deity means. Is there anything He can't do? I mean, He said that so that we could think about it. He's the one that said, with God, all things are possible. How big is that? It's pretty big. All things. If your view of God is small, then your expectation will be small. But if your view of God is great, then your expectation will be great. And isn't it a wonderful thing when we run into these situations that seem to be so impossible that we know a God that is able to do the impossible? That's a wonderful thing. Yes, sir. Because He what? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Especially being the life. How does the life die? But in ways we don't understand, He did. I heard somebody say something one time I technically did not hear it. I heard it from somebody that told me. So it was once removed from the person who actually said it. He made the statement that when Christ died on the cross, it was different than if we had suffered the same thing, because he was God, and because all things are possible with him, he could appear to be suffering when in reality he wasn't suffering at all. Now I want to tell you something. That it was born in the pits of hell. That thought was born in the pits of hell. And there's nothing that could be a greater insult to the person of God than to think such thoughts. Because I can tell you this, when the Lord Jesus died for me, the proof of the intensity of his love, that of the Father, for God so loved the world, and the love of the Son of God in that he would die for me, enduring the sufferings of the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. If that wasn't real, what he experienced, then those words are false. He endured the cross, the sufferings. And somehow or other, in ways that we cannot understand, because he is the eternal God, at any moment in time, he can experience the pains of eternity. I don't know how to explain that, but I can tell you this. He can do it, and he did. He suffered in his body what anybody would suffer if they were to go to hell forever. I don't understand that, but I'll tell you one thing, it's the truth. I don't have to understand it. I'm glad I don't have to understand it, because to really understand it, I'd have to experience it. Thank God I won't ever have to experience it. So, Jerusalem has to do with peace. It means dual peace. And again, the dual peace is that as it relates to the crucifixion, because the Lord took our sin away. What a wonderful thing to be declared innocent in a court. What peace comes to the heart to be set free in the court of God, and it takes place at Calvary. But you know, there's not a lot of peace to be had if throughout all eternity you're going to be plagued by the cause of sin originally. We need to understand something about our old nature. We need to understand something about the self. The self has a problem. We do have a problem. And the problem is our old nature. And the remedy that God has provided, and it's a wonderful remedy. He said that the soul that sinneth shall die. And there's a certain sense in which I am so glad that I am going to die. Because I am a sinner. And I'm going to die. Oh, happy day. Because that is the day that I will get rid of that old nature and that old man that I loathe. And the Lord will separate me from him, that person that I am, forever. And his promise is, because he's the creator, and I trust him for this, he's going to recreate the same Dwight Creech that I was the first time, but without sin. And without the sin nature. And if you don't understand that that's what the new creation or new creature in Christ Jesus is, then you haven't thought it through. But that's what it means. We're new creations. We're new creatures in Christ. Only God can do that. Salvation requires the Creator. Nothing short of the Creator. And so, next time you go to funerals, don't cry too long. I mean, there are reasons for crying. But you better learn to cry at the births. A newborn baby's got to get saved. Sometimes when I think about little babies being born, I'm telling you, what a responsibility on a parent. How do you know those babies are going to get saved? To what extent is your mind and your focus going to be upon their eternal soul, not just what they're going to do in this lifetime? I'm telling you that there are parents who spend their lives trying to give their children a good time, making their life in this world pleasant and enjoyable. When what we ought to be doing is teaching our children not how to live, but how to die. How to die. How can a mother be a mother, or a father be a father, that hasn't taught his child how to die? I'm telling you, there are a lot of young people in this world that do not know how to die. And I'll tell you this, you don't know how to live until you know how to die. And once you get that figured out and understood, then you know how to live. That's why Solomon, in his wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, was addressing the young. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, he said. And then he explains the process of aging until he brings you to the end, death. And he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now we're at the deathbed. We're at the conclusion of the whole matter. Now what's important? And here's what he said. And he was speaking to the youth. He said, fear God. Fear God. And keep his commandments. Well, what is a person going to do that fears God aright? I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to get saved. And when you get saved, you'll understand the importance of keeping his commandments. And if when you're young, you get saved, and if when you're young, you keep his commandments, then when you're lying on your deathbed and you're reviewing your life, then you can rejoice and say, I thank God that I was not 60 years old when I finally got saved. I rejoice that I started keeping God's commandments when I was 12 years old. And I've kept His commandments, and I've lived for Him, and I've served Him all these years. Now that was what wisdom Solomon gave the world as he was inspired to do so. Solomon was in reality in many ways talking about Luke 24. Living with dual peace. Understanding the cross of Calvary in your youth. Fearing God. The fear of not coming to Calvary with a broken heart to understand what the Lord did for you. We need to fear God. But you see, the basis for the fear of God is what we are. Hell-deserving sinners. Now, listen to this. There's no fear in love. Did you know that Jesus Christ does not fear the Father? You know why? Because He's the innocent Lamb of God. No basis for fearing. Why did Solomon say, fear God? Because there is a basis for fear. We're enemies by nature. But of course, the Lord provided a remedy in the cross where He would be our substitute. He would become the enemy and suffer the wrath of God upon the enemy as He died in our place. But you see, once you understand this, once you receive the resurrection life of the innocent life of the Son of God, the basis for fear is taken away. And you learn something of the beauty and the wonder of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And the Son doesn't fear the Father. Because perfect love casteth out fear. And it's a horrible thing for Christians to go through life not entering into the peace that belongs to them in love. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord is conforming us to the image of His Son? It is a process. And sometimes we get confused on these points, even to the point that we say, well, does he know what he's talking about? Is he saying that we shouldn't fear God? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we've got two natures in us. And that old nature that is in us will continue to fear God to the grave. But I'll tell you this, and you can rest assured that this is true. After the judgment seat of Christ, you won't fear God anymore. You don't believe that? I do. There will never be, for all eternity to come, a reason won't exist. Any more than there's a reason to fear the Father in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You want to tell me that the Son of God fears the Father? I don't believe it. It's not in the book. Because perfect love casteth out fear, and He's got it. I'm telling you that the happiest day of our existence, of our being, maybe is a better word of saying it, will be immediately after the judgment seat of Christ. That is a day that we all ought to look forward to. a moment when the tears are wiped away. We're going to enter into something that we have never really experienced before. An existence in the presence of the loving God who loved us and died for us, without even a basis for sadness or sorrow. No fear, no pain, no sadness, no sorrow. Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? In verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. He made as though he would have gone further. Why? Why did he do that? He made as though he would have gone further. I'll tell you why. Because the presence of the Lord in your life is something that you must want. That's why. You've got to want His presence. The Lord does not strive or force the human will in any respect. A relationship with Him is too precious. And the only way you're going to ever be the beneficiary of the preciousness related to Him as a person is because you desperately want it, or you don't deserve to have it. Any person that goes to Calvary Memorial Church that doesn't every day of their life constrain the Lord Jesus to be with them deserves the misery that you get. Every minute of it, every second of it, the agony. One of the most indicting statements I've ever heard our pastor make was when he said, "You're as close to the Lord as you want to be." You're as close to the Lord as you want to be. If you're not close to the Lord, don't you go making all these phony excuses as to why you're not, when the truth is you don't want to be because of the price. Because of the price. Because of the expense it's going to be toward your will, your desires. Now, the reason I'm able to stand up here and say some of these things is because to my sorrow and shame, I know what I'm talking about because I've done these things. I know what it's like to get up in the morning and be so consumed with what I want to do. I have no time for God. And I'll tell you one thing. I deserve every heartbreak, every sorrow, every disappointment that came my way because of it. I'm telling you something. The Lord Jesus Christ is precious. And no man deserves anything from Him unless they passionately want Him. This church has its problems. It's going to continue to have its problems. But it doesn't have to. The remedy that we need can be instantaneous. The moment that we own what this book is saying about us, and the moment we're willing to turn away from the things of sin and self, confess our sin to God, and let Him take care of everything. And he'll do it. That's why he died, because he wanted to do that. But as long as you try to resolve your own problems and go around battling with everybody and everything and being angry and refusing to own what is yours, you'll never know the peace of God. You'll never know the peace of Jerusalem. You never will. He made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him. Now, the reason that they actually constrained him was because of the effect that he had had upon them as he taught them, as he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I want to show you something real quick, and then we'll close, and we'll come back next week and look at this. I want to show you what it was that caused them to constrain him. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. What was the Lord Jesus doing? He was expounding unto them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And without them even realizing it, they were being drawn by the Father to him. They had a reason. You see, the Lord doesn't strive with people and say, hey, you invite me in. No, it didn't work that way. He'll bring you into the meeting place like this. He'll show you the scriptures. And if you're not willing to humble yourself and put away all the distractions that usually take us away to other places, but if we attend the Word and listen to what He has to say, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to constrain the Lord to be with you. And you're going to know something about the presence of God in your life. And it's going to make all the difference in the world. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Al, would you dismiss us, please?
Christ and to share the gospel with them. We thank all these things in Jesus' name.